Amen. We're not done yet, but we'll get there. If you'd open your Bible with me to the book of Jeremiah, I want us to reflect on a passage that is often read at this time of year. Jeremiah 33:14 through 18 will be the main text, and then also verse 22. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And if you drop down to verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we come to this passage, and as we approach Christmas, some churches have a formal recognition of the season of Advent, with the Advent wreath and with other sorts of things that they observe. Our tradition does not do that as formally as others do. I grew up in a church that was very formal with that sort of thing, and it's fine. Either way is fine. I'm not going to bash them, and I hope they don't bash us. But I came across something that is helpful in understanding this time of year. And one of the things I do at this time of year is I will look outside our tradition a little bit and see what other churches are doing. And I'll consult a church calendar, for instance, from the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, how their scripture readings are going and what they are doing. And that's how I landed on this passage. I've preached on it before, but it's a fully appropriate passage to consider as we think about the birth of our Lord. Let me read to you from someone from our tradition who necessarily did not follow a church calendar, but who had something important to say about this matter. This is from Gerhardus Voss. He says, if the observance by the church of special seasons associated with the great epochs in the work of redemption is to be justified at all, it can be justified on no higher ground than that such seasons as Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost invite us to rise for a moment from the poor fragmentariness of our average consciousness of salvation to that clearer and more blessed vision whereby, as from a mountaintop, we span the entire origin of our faith. Everything belongs to us of right because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. But we are consciously rich only insofar as we learn to place ourselves at least sometimes on these points of elevation from which we may survey the land of God's promises as a whole. And in short, what he's saying is, at this time of year, there's benefit to pulling away from maybe a verse-by-verse exposition of a New Testament book and looking at a passage like this and viewing it in terms of climbing up a mountain, so to speak, and getting a broad view of redemptive history, of creation, fall, the promises of redemption, and then seeing how the promises will be fulfilled. And so if you keep that analogy in mind, then that will serve you as we look at this passage together. Now, when we use the term Advent, let me just give you a basic meaning of what it is and how I'm using it. First, the word means appearing. So Advent means nothing more than appearing. And when we talk about Advent related to Jesus, there are two Advents. There's his incarnation, which is his first Advent, happened 2,000 years ago. His second Advent is his return, that the New Testament talks about his return in the clouds. So you'll hear me referring to the first advent, second advent, so to speak, and it's referring to the first in the coming, first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things about studying the Bible for anybody, for a pastor, but for a layperson as well, is that when you come to a text and you're trying to figure out what it is, you have to interrogate the text. Who, what, where, when, why, how. And until you really have answered those questions, you really shouldn't be launching off into, well, this is what the passage means. And so we'll do a bit of that together this morning. The first part is what is being promised or what is going on here. And when you read the passage, God is promising to act. In fact, in verse 14, it's clear that he has made a promise sometime in the past, and a day is coming in the future when he is going to fulfill that promise. He's going to bring it into reality. Now, the promise involves, as we see, he's made a promise to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time, when the fulfillment is going to come, I will raise a righteous branch to spring up for David. Well, what does that mean? It's obviously kind of cryptic. If you have been reading, I know you haven't been reading the book of Jeremiah, but let's say you were reading it from chapter 1, you would have already come across this phrase. It's found in chapter 23, where God says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So you would already have had a clue as to the meaning of that phrase. But actually, that phrase goes back 150 years, maybe a bit further, to Isaiah chapter 11, where we read these words, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So, for the careful reader of the Bible, this term should not be a surprise. But as we look at the term, as it's used here, but we reflect on the other uses, it is very clear that the branch is not coming off of a plant. It's not part of a plant. It's a person, an individual, a descendant of David, more specifically, who will be raised up and who will act in such a way that evil will be suppressed or totally eradicated. We'll talk about that more in a moment. We are told that this righteous branch will bring about conditions where Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Sekenu is the term. A transformation, if you will, of Judah, of Jerusalem. We're told in verses 17 and 18 that the days are coming related to David's throne, that he will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Well, if you're a careful Bible reader, you know that term. You know that phrase. That's coming from 2 Samuel 7. God declared to David he would never lack someone sitting on his throne. And so God reiterates, that's going to come to pass. And God says something about the Levites. Verse 18, "They shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." So the throne will be maintained. The priests will continue to do their work. These two cornerstones, the monarchy, where the king reigns and rules, but makes sure that the law of God is heeded and obeyed, and the priests are maintaining the right worship of God, and so the people have access to the throne of grace. These are the cornerstones. And God is declaring these are going to be maintained, and nothing is going to happen to them. And then verse 22, We have this promise that just as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, that language sounds reminiscent of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 15 about descendants. So I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. So not only is the priesthood going to be maintained and the monarchy being maintained, but there's going to be this endless line, so to speak, of people who will fill those roles. Now, let me ask you a question. And in so asking the question, this is a question, if you were studying the passage, you would have to ask yourself, so, okay, why is this important? What does this have to do with anything? And so the reason these are important has to do with the historical context where we find this promise. If you just turn the page, Jeremiah 31, verse 32, there's an indictment here of Israel. And if you know something about the book of Jeremiah, then this will even make more sense. But God is saying here in Jeremiah 31:32, that the people of Israel, whom he has brought out of Egypt, with whom he made a covenant, that they have broken that covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. They were like an unfaithful wife. And it wasn't like a one-time thing. Whoops, it happened. We'll get back on track. It was repeated. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, with God sending his prophets, warning the people, calling them to repent, and they persecuted the prophets. They killed them. They didn't want to hear. So the covenant has been broken. Now flip back to Jeremiah 34. You went one way, turn to Jeremiah 34, verse 18. This is how bad it is. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. If you remember, as I've taught on covenant theology before, the suzerainty treaty was a major part of the covenant relationship God had with Israel. We see it illustrated in Genesis 15 when God makes this unilateral covenant with Abraham. He says, take these animals, sacrifice them, sever them, and lay them, their pieces opposite one another. And who passes through the animal pieces and invokes the covenant promises and the curses? It's God himself. But at Mount Sinai, a similar ceremony took place where the animals were sacrificed. They were cut in two. They were laid opposite one another, and both God and Israel entered into this suzerainty treaty, God being the great king, promised blessing and protection for the people if they obeyed. And Israel, as they went through the severed animals, said, all these things we will do upon pain of death, upon the penalty of the covenant, that our fate would be like the fate of these animals that have been slaughtered and severed and basically laid out like that. The covenant is not fraying, and it isn't God who is somehow undoing the covenant. Israel undid the covenant that God made with them. And so in the context then of the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonians have already come. They've already conquered the land. They've already taken Daniel and his companions to Babylon, the upper echelons. A puppet king, Zedekiah, has been installed. But at this point in the story, 10 years have gone by or something like that, he's rebelled. It's gone to his head. He thinks that he can hold off Babylon and reestablish the kingdom and the nation's independence. And Jeremiah is saying, you're a fool. And of course, as the story goes, the Babylonians come back, and they not only conquer, they destroy everything. The city is destroyed. The wall is knocked down. The temple is destroyed. More people taken into exile, and there's nothing left. And so the imagery that Isaiah spoke about, this stump of Jesse, is exactly the imagery you should have in mind. It's like a huge tree that's been cut off, and it looks dead. But out of that apparently lifeless stump, a righteous branch, a shoot will come forth who will do all of these things, who will bring justice and righteousness to the land. The land will dwell securely. David shall never lack a man from sitting on the throne, and the Levitical priests will never lack someone doing the work of the priests. And so the question is, when and how is this going to happen? Before we get into that, I want to point out one other thing. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we are told this. So if the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, is done and over with and finished, kaput, if you want to use that term, well, where do things stand between God and his people? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God is going to make a new covenant. The one at Sinai is now dead, gone, broken, canceled, whatever term you want to use. But sometime in the future, a new covenant is going to be inaugurated. And a new covenant with a new arrangement, God pledging himself to be his God for these people, and he will protect and guide them. Now, when we think of that, I hope the bells are going off. Almost every time we administer the Lord's Supper, I'm quoting from Luke 22, where when Jesus, after they'd eaten the bread, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant promised here is inaugurated in the upper room the night before Jesus is crucified. That new covenant brings a new arrangement, and we shouldn't read these promises from Jeremiah and think, oh, this means that God is going to reconstitute, or automatically think that God is going to reconstitute the theocratic state, and the temple is literally going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be a palace in Jerusalem with a king sitting on a throne ruling in David's name. It could be that, but it could be something else. It's a different covenant. And so God has every right to administer that and bring to reality these promises in ways that perhaps might surprise us. But I hope to show that to you, that I think that that is the right way to approach the passage. When we consider the righteous branch, verse 15, I think this is the easiest one to discuss. The fulfillment of the righteous branch is the Lord Jesus himself. He is David's greater son. He is a descendant of David, as both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel attest in their genealogies. And according to Psalm 110, we see that he is David's greater son. When David writes this, "The Lord said to my Lord," in other words, Lord is Yahweh, "said to my Lord Adonai, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He is David's greater son. He is the shoot, the branch that comes forth from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. When we think of verse 16, and we think of Judah and Jerusalem, I want to suggest a concept here for you that, and it's a concept that we'll probably go through the rest of the sermon, but it's a concept by which I think we can understand biblical prophecy and be faithful to the text, but understand that there may be additional layers to the text. It's the concept of double fulfillment. When we think of Judah and Jerusalem and this idea of them being saved and dwelling securely, there can be understood a partial fulfillment of this, that after the Israelites were taken to Babylon and after 70 years, they were permitted to come back to the land, rebuild the city walls under Nehemiah, rebuild the temple under Ezra, get the Levitical work going again. But I think we can also look at this in terms of a total fulfillment, in that rather than just simply think about this tiny country along the Mediterranean and think that's the only way this possibly could be fulfilled, we can understand Judah and Jerusalem as types and shadows, pointing to the eternal city that God is building for his people. We can think of them in terms of the new heavens, the new earth, or the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven above. And if we take this approach, we're being faithful that in the short run, yes, we could see Judah and Jerusalem were saved, came back, dwelled securely, even though the land was occupied and there was stability under the Romans and before them the Greeks and before them the Persians. They may not have liked it, but there was stability. But the total fulfillment will really take place in the new heavens and the new earth. I think that's probably the best way to understand this passage. Think of the next phrase. The Lord is our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It speaks of God's personal character, righteous, holy, pure at all times and in all ways. In a partial way, we could say this was fulfilled when Jesus walked the earth. Those who were downtrodden, those who were oppressed, saw in Jesus someone who was sympathetic to their plight, someone who spoke up for them, someone who cared, someone who defended them. But for those who were the abusers, if you will, who put down the people, they encountered the righteousness of God, but it rubbed them the wrong way. They encountered Jehovah Tsidkenu, and they hated him so much that they killed him, and they were successful in that endeavor. But the total fulfillment of this, as you see in the text, is, and this is the name by which it will be called, it meaning Judah, Jerusalem, it will take on the character of Jehovah Tsidkenu. His righteousness will be imparted to this eternal city, the new heavens, the new earth, such that there will be no sin, there will be no evil, there will be no war. None of these things will be at all happening. Now, as we consider the rest of this passage, it really boils down to David's throne and the Levites, these two cornerstones of Israel. The monarchy, which is the political side of things, of course, governing the army, defending the nation, but making sure that the laws are obeyed and heard and followed, and the priests doing their work to maintain access to the throne of grace. We're being told that these are going to be maintained, and they will be restored, despite the fact that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy everything in the city. A day is coming when these things will be rebuilt, if you will. When we think of David's throne, again, does it mean a literal capital in Jerusalem and a literal throne there? I'm not so sure that we have to say that that's the only possible interpretation. I think we can say, at least at a minimum, partially this was fulfilled in Jesus's first advent, his coming to the world. First, we are told in 2 Samuel that David would never lack a descendant sitting on his throne. Jesus was a physical descendant of David. That's what the Gospels go to pains to illustrate, that he descended from David. And so to see him as the fulfillment of that promise is not out of line. He is a descendant of David, but he's sitting on a different throne than an earthly throne in Jerusalem. And when we think of Jesus' incarnation, and we think about a king, what does a king rule or do? He rules, he conquers, and so forth. Jesus reigned and ruled in a way that the world didn't quite understand, but he was very successful, because in his earthly life he conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered the devil. And after he was crucified, and after he was raised from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits. Think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right now, though he's not with us, we can't see him, he is reigning and ruling, governing all the affairs of men and nations. And this will all culminate with his return and his final judgment. So we can see a measure of partial fulfillment in his incarnation, in his first advent. It will be totally fulfilled when he returns and he conquers all his and our enemies once and for all. In verse 18, there's a reference to the Levitical priests. "Shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." Well, it seems hard to square that, and same with the throne of David, when the Babylonians came back and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. There was at least 70 years where the priests weren't doing their work. And that earthly line of David's descendants was never really ever established after Zedekiah. But when we think of the priests, it's like, well, okay, there was this interruption, and yet God promised that they will never lack a man in his presence. Well, what was the first thing that happened when Nehemiah and Ezra came back to rebuild the wall and the temple? But the first thing that happened was, let's get the priests going. Let's get them consecrated. Let's get this system going according to the law. And it was reintroduced. And so that work continued going all the way through the New Testament. But that's only a partial fulfillment of the promise. And the total fulfillment of the promise seems out of reach when we consider that in 70 AD the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Again, the temple was totally destroyed. The walls were knocked down, and the Jewish people were persecuted and scattered. How in the world could this possibly be fulfilled if the temple was destroyed and the priests were scattered and the people were killed? Well, it was a different priest. Like, there's a new sheriff in town, there's a different priest who comes along. And this is where the New Testament helps us connect the dots. The new priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5 tells us that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Melchizedek's priesthood predates the Levitical priesthood by at least 400 years. And Melchizedek's priesthood is understood to be more or less an eternal priesthood with no beginning, no end, just as he has no beginning and no end. And whereas the Levitical priests have a beginning and a terminus, an end, at the destruction of the temple. But Hebrews goes on to talk about Jesus has a superior priesthood. And that's expounded in Hebrews 7. We're told in Hebrews 8 that he is the priest of a better covenant. Again, Old Covenant, Sinai, it's defunct, dead, gone. New Covenant, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is now the high priest of a new covenant, a better covenant, Hebrews 8. Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus is a high priest who offers something better than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so forth. He offers his own blood, not to temporarily cover sin the way the animal blood did, but to permanently remove blood or sin once and for all through his blood. And so the ultimate fulfillment of verse 18 is not the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and people reconstituting all of the Levitical rituals. It's already being fulfilled through a better priest according to a better covenant who's offering better sacrifices than the Levites ever offered. That's central to the book of Hebrews. It's not just my interpretation. Finally, in verse 22, we have this promise about the just as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured. Again, echoes of Genesis 15, of God's promise of this multitude of descendants to Abraham. What do we make of the promise? Just as the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Does this refer to the ordinary descendants of David and the Levites, that they will just be, they'll multiply like rabbits, so to speak, and there'll never be an end to these lines? Is that the way we understand it? Or could it be something else? Kylan Dalich, Old Testament commentators, offer this comment, and this was my opinion of it even before I read what they wrote. They speak concerning the increase of Israel. They write, "We answer that it will not result from the countless increase of the descendants of Jacob according to the flesh, but from the incorporation among the people of God of the heathen who return to the God of Israel." Or to put it differently, of the Gentiles, non-Jewish peoples, who will hear the gospel and respond. They will be incorporated into the household of God. They point to a very beautiful passage. We don't have time to spend a lot of time there, but the very last chapter of Isaiah, if you would turn there, I want you to see something here. There's a picture here in the final verses of Isaiah, where God says in verse 18 of Isaiah 66, "I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory, and I will set my sign among them." And at the end of verse 19, he says, "They shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring your brothers from all nations." He's speaking to a Jewish audience and saying, "You have brothers among the nations. I will bring those brothers to you on horses and in chariots, in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them," referring to Gentiles, "I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord." The same thing is said in Isaiah 56. And I know there's at least one other reference in between there where God says a very similar thing. So the fulfillment of this promise in Jeremiah 33:22 about this multitude of offspring of David and the Levites is to be fulfilled through the incorporation of the Gentiles from all of the nations. So what does this have to do with you and me in 2024 as we approach Christmas? I think, first of all, we have to wake up and smell the coffee, so to speak, and realize that though it seems that nothing ever changes, that year after year goes by, people are born, people get married, people die and are buried, and the cycle just keeps going, it's as if these promises are just promises and nothing's happening. I hope from this high point of looking at the scriptures that you can see that God has been working through the centuries, perhaps imperceptibly, at times very dramatically, but he's been working. He promised a Redeemer. The Redeemer came 2,000 years ago. The Redeemer will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. So we at least need to realize that his promises are being fulfilled even now as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and the Gentiles are being gathered in. So we need to take heart in the fact that God keeps his promises. Only a fool would deny that these things are happening. Now for the non-believer, I think they need to at least stop and think about this and give some consideration that these things are taking place. For the believer, we need to stop and realize that God promised a Redeemer and through the centuries worked to arrange the circumstances so that in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, he came forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And God has equally promised that this Redeemer will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. As surely as he came in his first advent, he will come again in his second advent. We need to be ready for that. We need to acknowledge that it's going to happen. We need to be like those virgins in the parable who had oil in their lamps waiting for the bridegroom to appear. And when he came at midnight, they were ready. And the other five, their lamps went out, they ran out of oil, and they couldn't join the wedding feast. We need to be ready for that second coming. For the non-believer, they need to heed what God is doing. They need to realize that he is His Redeemer is going to come back, and they need to realize that if they're caught off guard and they're not ready, there's no do-overs. There's no do-overs at all. When the bridegroom comes and the wedding party gathers and the doors are closed, you're either in or you're out. And once the party begins, there's no late admissions. You'll be out wailing and gnashing your teeth in the dark. Indeed, the non-believer needs to reflect on what we've covered today, but they need to reflect on Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us? God's response to man's hubris and arrogance is that it's a joke. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This king is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom every knee will confess or bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. What the non-believer needs to do is to read the rest of the psalm and heed what God says, that this one, his king, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will break them and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The non-believer needs to do, the skeptic needs to do, is not just go around singing secular Christmas songs at this time of year. They need to reflect on redemptive history and to consider what God promised and how these promises have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in due time. The penalty for unbelief is far too steep, and I don't want to see anyone suffer that fate. So as we go through this season, let's consider some of these passages of the Old Testament. Let's consider the promises of God. Let's consider how God has fulfilled these promises in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And let us worship him appropriately. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for how it is rich with implications for the first incarnation of our Lord, his first advent, but also his second advent, and the fulfillment of these promises ultimately in the new heavens and in the new earth. We rejoice at what you are doing in the world even today, and we pray that despite our dullness, that we would see and acknowledge and be aware of what you're doing, and that we would get on board with that sort of thing personally, with our own lives, with our use of money and our time, and through the ministries of our church and our presbytery and our denomination, to be involved with what you're doing, the gospel going to the nations, and how you are calling people unto yourself. May we be ready when Christ returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.